Almighty God, we come before you this morning as dry ground, needing to receive the rain of your righteousness. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, that rain will, along with the seed of your word, produce the fruit of salvation and righteousness in our lives, in this city, and in this world. And so, Lord, do this work among us, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning.
Good morning,
and thank you all for being flexible this weekend. This is not the weekend that we were looking forward to. I mean, so it's great to be here worshiping with you, but we were longing to be outside and to be marching around our neighborhood in loud procession, praying for our world and for our neighbors. And so, but this is, we're going to do that, but in here this morning. We'll be a little drier for it. And so we praise God for a building like this. Well, this Sunday is known as Rogation Sunday. It's the sixth Sunday of Easter. The next 3 days are Rogation Days. And these are days where we gather together to ask God to bless His creation. Our land, our animals, our crops, the farmers, the laborers, the ranchers, so that creation might produce all that we need to sustain and enjoy life, for life in its flourishing in our context. And we'll also ask God to bless human industry and vocations and to bless our neighborhoods and our cities and all the people who live therein. Chiefly, one of the main things that Rogation Sunday helps us learn, it trains us to trust God for what lies beyond the horizon. It trains us to trust God for what lies beyond the horizon of our sight. The practice of Rogation Days arose within or more agrarian Christian cultures who were more directly connected to the land and who certainly knew that the success of growing crops or raising livestock depended on many different variable factors that one simply could not predict or control. Would there be a late or an early frost on both ends of planting and harvesting? Would there be sufficient rain at the right time for there to be proper germination or for the plants to mature well? Would there be too much rain to flood the seed or the plant in the ground? Would there be blight on the crops or disease in the herd? As a farmer, you do everything that you know to do, while all the while trusting that God will provide what is needed to face whatever variable challenge or hardship you encounter, whatever lies beyond your horizon, beyond your field of vision. You learn to trust that the future is securely in God's control, even when the present goes sideways. That He can be relied upon for what lies beyond. And that's exactly what God, through the prophet Isaiah, sought to teach Israel in exile. And by extension, is seeking to teach us this morning through our lesson from Isaiah chapter 45. And I encourage you to grab a pew Bible and turn there. If you desire, we'll be in chapters 44 and 45. Though most of us are not farmers, or most of us probably didn't grow up on a farm, I had the fortune of doing so, but most of us don't. But like farmers, we struggle to trust God for what lies beyond the horizon. And this was certainly the case for Israel. They were struggling to trust God for what lay beyond the horizon of their exile. They were living in a foreign land with an idolatrous culture under Gentile rule, initially the Babylonians, but now the Persians. The temple that Solomon had built lay now in ruin. The walls of the holy city of Jerusalem lay scattered upon the ground. The son of David, the king of Israel, is now a vassal under house arrest in Babylon like a living trophy. And individually, each Israelite had been ripped from their families, ripped from their ancestral homeland. Israel was a plant cut off at its roots. Whatever future that lay beyond the horizon for them, it seemed bleak at best. They certainly had no idea what future they really had or what future their children would have in any kind of tangible sense, practical sense. And any prophecy of redemption seemed to be just beyond the horizon of what's possible. How in the world will we ever go back? Of course, the circumstances of our lives are not the same as those of exilic Israel. But the inability to predict the future or to control future outcomes is all too human. Each of us experience that. The elders among us can no doubt testify to this human limitation from years of experiencing it, chastising youthful exuberance in the face of such limitation. And all of us here are no doubt facing the horizon of our lives and wondering and planning and hoping for what lies beyond. Beyond high school, beyond college, beyond vocational school. What's my career? What's my life going to really be like? Beyond the wedding, what's our marriage going to be like? Beyond the birth of children, what will they, how in the world are we getting them from point A to point B? Beyond this season at work, beyond my desire for X, Y, or Z to be fulfilled in my life, beyond my desire for companionship, love, whatever it might be, beyond retirement for those of us who are approaching or already in those years of life, trusting God for what lies beyond, beyond that treatment or that surgery, will it be successful or not? Beyond the loss of a loved one, beyond this or that election, this is one of those years. Beyond our move to a new church building here at Christ Church, can we trust God for what lies beyond each of those things, each of those horizons within our lives? And so in the face of our limitations to see beyond the horizon, beyond our ability to predict or control our future, God says one simple thing. Remember me. Remember me. You can turn over to chapter 44 of Isaiah. And look at verse 21. There, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, remember these things, O Jacob, and O Israel, for you are my servant. Remember these things. And there are four things in Isaiah 44 and 45. There certainly are more, but these four will occupy our time this morning that enable us to trust God for what lies beyond the horizon. First, God calls us to remember who he is and what he's done. You can continue there in verse 21. I formed you. Remember these things. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Remember that. I will not forget you. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Remember that I have forgiven your sins. I've done away with them. Remember that I have redeemed you. God says, remember these things. I formed you, I forgave you, I redeemed you. And you might think that that's simply enough for the Lord just to recount that he's our creator and our redeemer. Isn't that enough? But no, God presses even deeper. He says, no. You really need to remember. You really need to recall what I have done and who I am. And so if we drop down to verse 24, thus says the Lord, your redeemer, who formed you from the womb, and now we have this litany of what God has done for us and who God is. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Trust, in part, is built upon God's past acts of faithfulness. His past acts towards his people that are faithful to his covenant. We can trust him for the future because he has been faithful in the past. This is what Yahweh is telling Israel. This is what the Lord is telling us this morning. You can trust me for what lies beyond the horizon because look at that. Back there, I have been faithful at every horizon my people have faced. But in the middle of this litany of God's past acts, Israel's confidence in the midst of this is just, you can sense like building and building and building. Yes, I'm remembering. And as their confidence builds, the litany of past acts bleed into God's plan for future redemption. You heard it there, that Jerusalem might be built up, that it might be inhabited, that the temple might be rebuilt. But then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, Israel's confidence deflates like a birthday balloon when it's popped. How could God possibly use this pagan King Cyrus? Did you hear his name there? At the mention of Cyrus, the Persian king, Israel's confidence is deflated. How could God possibly use this pagan, good-for-nothing, idol-worshipping? You kind of have, what's that Christmas Vacation scene in the back of your head? Them saying, how could you use this guy to accomplish your redemption for his people? Wouldn't that be unjust? He doesn't love you. He doesn't know you. That's beyond the bounds of Israel's imagination. And so they balk at God's plan for their future restoration. And they do so as God presses the point further in chapter 45, verse 1. Look with me there. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. That's a step too far, God. That's Messiah language. That's Christ language. Cyrus is going to be a Messiah. He's going to be a Christ to us. He's going to be an anointed one. Heck no. That's Israel's response. That's the assumed response here. And here's the second thing that God is calling us to remember. Remember that my plans are not your plans. My plans, the way I orchestrate salvation, the way I work in this world, is not how you would ever do it for yourself. Come to grips with that. My plans are not your plans. And this does not mean that we do not make plans, that we kind of take on this kind of fatalistic orientation to the world. Proverbs calls us to make plans. Of course, Ecclesiastes chastises us and says, don't get too meticulous in planning, or it's all vanity. But we must go about making plans in some way, but always submitting them to God, acknowledging his sovereign control over our lives and recognizing that our plans do not always align with his. And therefore, our plans change. God has the right to change and alter our plans. That's what he's getting at in chapter 45, verses 9 through 13, where he says, woe. He says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up, referring to Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying to Israel, you don't like my plan concerning Cyrus. I hear you. I understand. But remember this. I made the earth. I fashioned mankind to live on it. My hands alone stretched out the heavens, and I direct the course of the stars. Who are you? Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot plan? How I can use this servant of mine in the way that I see fit? Who are you to call me to change my plans for you, my children, whom I have formed? You kind of hear like the exasperation. Those of you who are parents, you probably know this at some point. You might start out with a gentle response, but if it continues on and on, it's like, okay, listen here. I'm dad, you're not. I'm telling you this. This is how it's going to work out, as well as that works out for us. That's kind of the sense that God is here. He's like, I'm telling you who I am. I'm telling you what I can do. I'm telling you my power and our relationship with each other. Just trust me for what lies beyond, even with this scenario concerning Cyrus. And I think this is one of the hardest things for us to remember, and more so to embrace is a good thing, because we live in an age and in a culture that often sets itself in judgment over God the Creator, and in judgment over His plans, over His order of creation. We see this in so many different ways. The hot button ones are always, for example, here, that God's plan for men and women to live in relationship to one another, and specifically masculine and feminine, paternal and maternal ways, is judged to be folly at best and oppressive at worst. God's plan for sex between a man and a woman to only be engaged within the context of marriage and to be fundamentally directed toward the procreation of children is seen as antiquarian or enslaving. And we could go on to further examples, but the point is this: our culture habituates us to call God's plans into question and to judge them as lacking, as wanting, as outdated or oppressive or confining. And that has an effect throughout our lives, not just in those example areas or others like them, but in every quarter of our life. After all, we've been drawing God's plans into question ever since the garden. So remember that God's plans are not our plans, and settle in. Third, God calls us to remember that His plans are accomplished by His power alone. Look at chapter 45, verses 2 through 8. He's referring to his plan to use Cyrus, and he says, I will go before you, referring to Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Not bad things. The hoards in secret places, those things that are hidden away, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, for the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then this beautiful passage about the new creations. Shower, O heavens. He's commanding creation again to create. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up, that salvation and righteousness might bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Though God's plan is to use Cyrus, we clearly see whose power is really at work to bring them from exile to new creation. It is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Cyrus is his agent, no doubt, but God's power is accomplishing his plan through him. How many times do we hear through that, those few verses, I will, I will, I will, I am, I am, I am. We heard someone else say that too, maybe in the Gospels. This is why we've heard so many references to God's past acts of creation. Whether creating the world or creating Israel, he's highlighting his power. His power to accomplish his plans. And it's not only to draw attention to his past acts, but it's also to highlight his past demonstrations of power to accomplish these plans. And this is so important because trust is partially based upon God's past performance and the explicit power that he has demonstrated in past situations to bring about life from death. Freedom from slavery. Amen. We can trust God because he's been trustworthy, and because he possesses the power to meet every challenge. Whatever challenge lies over the horizon, God possesses the power to meet it. to work through us, to accomplish His will in the midst of it. Therefore, we do not have to eat. Psalm 127, I think 2 weeks ago in the daily office, we came across this psalm. We have now the ability no longer to eat the bread of anxious toil, because God delights to give His beloved sleep. He has power enough for us to rest. Amen. Lastly, God calls us to remember that His plans are for our good and our flourishing. Look with me there, chapter 45 again, finally there, verses 18 and 19. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He did not create it without form. He formed it to be inhabited, to be full. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God created the world to be inhabited. God's plan for His creation is to be full of life and vitality. He did not make it to be empty, but to be inhabited. And that habitation is much more than us simply occupying space. It includes the fullness of life, true joy, peace, justice, holiness, and flourishing in relationship with God, with one another, and with His wonderful, good, and beautiful creation. Whatever the specifics of God's plan for your life, your family, your vocation, your children, your marriage, whatever the specifics of God's plan for this church, for our diocese, for our province, whatever the specific plan of God for this city or this state or this country or this world, whatever they may be, we can be confident of this, that God's plans are for our good and for our flourishing. We may not always see or understand how present circumstances, or even ones that lie beyond the horizon, contribute to our good or our flourishing. But we can trust that all things work together for good to those who love God, as Paul reminds us, because God has a history. He's got a history. He's got a history of working for the good and flourishing of His children. And He has not let us down yet. We have seen Him chiefly act for our good and our flourishing through His Son, Jesus. The Anointed One, the one Cyrus was but a type of, pointing always to Him. He took on our human flesh, lived without sin, yet died for our sin without complaint. God's power that works for our good and our flourishing was seen chiefly and clearly at work in raising Jesus from the dead. And as we will celebrate this Thursday evening, Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand so that He may send down upon us His Spirit, linking us to the very power of God that raises the dead and creates worlds from nothing. Christ Church, remember these things, so that you can trust God for what lies beyond the horizon of your sight. Remember God, who He is, and what He has done. Remember His plans are not your plans. Remember He possesses the power necessary to accomplish His will in your life and in this world. And remember His plans are always directed for your good, for your flourishing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.